Well, last week we looked at the peacemakers. And we've gotten to the place where we're willing to die to our fleshly interests in the beatitude process and to live for the glory of Christ. And we're representing Christ in relationship with others, trying to be a force to reconcile men to God and man to man in Christ's stead. The good of others has become more important to us than our self-protection or self-gratification in this process. Now, what would you expect to happen to a bunch of peacemakers? What would you expect to happen to a bunch of peacemakers? These people, I mean, in a way, they're the best. They love others more than anybody else. Would we not expect these people to be honored and respected in life? Would we not expect them to be loved and revered in life? Well, who was the greatest peacemaker that ever lived? And obviously it was our Lord. And how was he treated? Well, he was killed. Why? Because the fleshly person loves darkness and not light. Peacemakers expose sin. Flesh hates that. No one by the fleshly nature they were born with wants to have their sin exposed. It takes a miracle for that to have a good effect on a person, for that to be seen as a positive thing to a person. It's very clear that this kind of peacemaker is not what the United Nations has in mind. It's not what corporations want. These are not politically popular people. These peacemakers cannot be negotiated with. They'll not tone down their message. They'll not skirt the bad news about the human condition. It doesn't matter who they're talking to. And they will not appease situations that should be escalated for the good of those involved. And what do they inspire with this flesh-loving public? Hatred. So when the lovers of this world begin to quote Jesus about peacemaking, they have no idea about what they're talking about. Because clearly anyone who's doing peacemaking the way Jesus wants it done will be hated by this world, unless God is actively at work in the listener's heart. Now, let's look at the response of the world to peacemakers. And this brings us to our text. But before I begin, I want to pose a question. It's kind of one of those thought provokers, I hope. Dietrich Bonhoeffer lived during the rise of Nazi Germany. He formed an alliance of churches called the Confessing Church. These were churches who refused to conform to the pressures placed on them by the current Nazi government. Now, Mr. Bonhoeffer was a courageous and principled man. He wrote several excellent books. The Cost of Discipleship and Life Together are two that were very good. And Mr. Bonhoeffer also involved himself in a plot to kill Adolf Hitler. He was arrested, convicted of his crime, and hanged on April 9, 1945. This is my question. Was Mr. Bonhoeffer persecuted for righteousness' sake? Was Mr. Bonhoeffer persecuted for righteousness' sake? My aim is that we can all clearly answer this question when I'm done this morning. Okay, let's read our text again. Matthew 5:10-12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I believe that's the main statement, and the next two verses expand upon it. The next verse gives examples of how this persecution may happen. Verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And then the next verse explains the ramifications of this blessing. What we should do when we find ourselves in this blessed state. Verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, we need to remind ourselves that this is describing a people who are to be congratulated for their happy state that they find themselves in. These are the happy people of a happy God, the blessed ones. We do well when we talk to people about their souls to convey to them what Christ offers leads to true and eternal happiness. That's what everyone wants. God made us this way. The desire for happiness is not a bad thing. It's a good thing that when directed by the Holy Spirit will lead us to God. The bad thing is that we're all born believing that we know what will make us happy. We know what will make us happy. Every toddler displays that truth. When they throw a fit to get their way, they are saying, give me what I want because I know what will make me happy. Give me what I want because what I want will make me happy. But we know it doesn't work. It's obvious with them. They don't know what will make them happy. And we, apart from God's word, don't know what will make us happy any more than they do. When we talk to people about their souls, we do well to ask them, how is your pursuit of happiness working out for you? How is your pursuit of happiness working out for you? How satisfied is your soul? Do you have peace? Do you have a joy that lasts through whatever happens to you? We are truly offering them the state that they long for and do not have. And they will never have it by pursuing happiness. They will only find it in Christ himself. They will only find peace and happiness by pursuing righteousness. So we are the pro-happiness people. You know, we often get slammed in the media and in secular thought that we're the killjoys. But that's not at all the case. We are the pro-happiness people. That fact simply cannot be avoided in Scripture. It's everywhere once you start looking for it. Now, we've talked about peacemaking and how godly peacemaking leads to persecution. Now, what is this persecution? What is this persecution this is talking about? What does it look like? Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to think of persecution as being burned at the stake, you know, or having all of my goods confiscated, or being prevented to get a job because I'm a Christian. But this scripture lets us know that even if something does not profoundly do us harm, that does not mean that it is not persecution. And this was a bit of a surprise to me. Now, I do not in any way want to undermine the respect and concern we should have for those who are facing severe persecution and even martyrdom. Our persecution up until now has been, for the most part, light. But what I'm trying to show here is that even when the world voices its disapproval of us because we are us, because of righteous acts or truthful doctrine, that is still persecution. Look at the words used here. Persecution, reviling, saying evil falsely. Persecution, reviling, saying evil falsely. Persecution means to follow after to do harm. To follow after to do harm. This word describes when a person is singled out for harm. They are singled out and they are pursued. And the aim of the pursuit is harm. This perfectly describes what Paul was doing to Christians. And it describes how Christians are often treated in many countries, particularly now in Muslim environments. It's not hard to understand this concept of persecution. But the harm is not always bodily harm. It's not always monetary harm. Look at these other words. Reviling. To rail at, to taunt, to chide. I read an article recently in a liberal media outlet, and it was amazing to me to see Mike Pence be derided by the media for the stance that he took regarding having private meals with women other than his wife. He simply won't do it. He's not going to do that. How honorable that is. What an example of truly honoring his wife and his marriage. He was taking no chances with the most important human relationship in his life, probably. It was remarkable. You would think that women everywhere would cheer this kind of virtue. But no. I mean, surely many did. But in the liberal press, he was reviled. He was chided. Why? Because of life. He stood for the right, and he did not care what anybody else thought about it. I use this example just to show that while this probably had little effect on Mr. Pence's life, it was still intended to belittle him. And the virtues he displayed that were part of his faithful obedience to Christ, he was made fun of for Christ's sake. And that is much of the kind of persecution that we mostly face in the U.S. Do people make fun of you for Christ's sake? Do people make fun of you for Christ's sake because of something that you do purely for him, or something that you say that represents him accurately? Does your obedience to Christ or your explanation of the gospel evoke chiding or mockery? That is persecution as described by Christ. If so, hoop it up. If so, greatly rejoice. That's what it says. Now, the next phrase that describes how persecution may happen is saying evil falsely. Saying evil falsely. And again, I don't think this takes much explanation. We can see easily what will happen is Christ's followers will become targets for the hatred of the lovers of this world. The world will hate them enough to chase after them to say evil about them. Now, we do not need to be surprised when the world says evil falsely about Christians. That is what we should expect. But we need to emphasize the word falsely. When the world exposes sin and hypocrisy of believers, that is not persecution. If the world is saying, look at this person says one thing but they do another, that is not persecution the way Jesus describes it here. If people single us out to tell the truth about our failings, we have invited that scrutiny by claiming the name of Christ. They're going to hold us to a higher standard, and they should. That is not persecution. But when people say things about why we do faithful things, and those statements are not true, that is persecution. I've been surprised by hatred and slander a few times in my life. Sometimes they have been inside the church, sometimes outside. But my most vivid memory was a girl at Southern High School who approached me while I was talking to others at a table in the high school, talking to kids that I knew. And she began to tell me all kinds of things about myself that were not at all true, in the least. They described motives that I did not begin to have. She accused me of all kinds of hatred and wickedness. And they were all false. You know how that is when people are doing it. You think, man, at least they could get a few right. You know, because they got lots that they could pick on me for. But every one of them was wrong. And I made the mistake then of approaching her later. I thought about it for a while, and I thought maybe I can have an effect on this girl. And I reached out to her and let her know that I was really none of those things that she had accused me of. But because I approached her and my approach was not initiated by her, she got me kicked out of going into Southern High School. That was persecution. Now, she had no power over my life. So the persecution had very little effect on the circumstances of my life. I didn't like going to the high school to talk to kids to begin with, so I didn't have to anymore. But her persecution accomplished very little harm. But it intended harm. She intended harm to me. I hope to have a discussion in Sunday school next week to answer the question, when have you been persecuted? When, by these definitions, have you been persecuted? What's that been like? Have you been hated for following Christ? And if you have, this passage is for you. Now, as we try to make sense of what real persecution is and what it's not, we need to be very careful to include these two phrases. For righteousness' sake, for my sake. For righteousness' sake, for my sake. What does this mean, for righteousness' sake? We've already talked about this righteousness that we hunger and thirst for. It is the state of right being. The state of right being. Now, what fits under that category? Well, righteousness is, first of all, the state that we enter when we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ by his justification of us on the cross. All of our sin is covered. We are in a right state. We are justified. But simply being in that state will not bring about persecution. It's not like, you know, you get an emblem on your forehead that says, now I'm a Christian. The world will have no way of knowing that spiritual state in and by itself. So how do we let the world know that we are righteous? How do we let the world know that we are in that state of righteousness? And there's two ways. What we say and what we do. What we say and what we do. This righteous state leads to righteous living. and that righteous living will be different than the world around us. First, it will be different in what we say. Believers are going to be looking for opportunities to tell people how to be right with God. They're peacemakers. They'll want to serve as peacemakers. And for some they speak to, these hearers will love this message and surrender their lives to King Jesus. That is what we live for, isn't it? But for others, they'll hate that light being shined in their faces. They'll hate that bad news, and they'll want to run from it or attack it. Righteousness will also result in speech that is wholesome. It won't join in the world's basest motives and instincts. It'll seek to speak the truth even in the dark corners of humankind. It'll bring the light of scriptural concepts and words into all kinds of situations. And those words, those statements of light, will be noticed. They may draw some, but they will also repel some. People will hate it because it makes them look bad. And somehow, they want that to be the Christian's fault instead of their own. And then, not only are there righteous words, but there are righteous actions. These are the actions that obey what God says because we love the God who commands it. We won't have sex outside of marriage. We will not live our lives in the pursuit of money. We will not allow pleasure to be the highest priorities in our lives. We will not take advantage of people even when it's in our power to do so. We will do things to meet the needs of those who even hate us. We'll use our imaginations to consider what it would be like to be in another person's shoes, and then we will do those things that we would want done to us in that circumstance. We'll see ourselves as we truly are. We'll be humble because humility is simply the purest of honesties. That's the kind of thing that comes out in righteous living. And there's lots more. I mean, we could go on and on. But do you see what I mean? The right living is living according to the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ. It is obedient living, doing only that which is right as directed by God's word. Naturally, we're not left without an example. Christ was perfectly righteous. He is our perfect righteous example. He spoke righteously. He lived righteously. And his was the purest of persecutions. We can know that with Christ, there was nothing fleshly in him that created the reactions from others. He was sinless. He was persecuted for one thing, righteousness' sake, for his Father's sake. Okay, now we need to contrast this. Isn't that normally what we have to do in order to understand something? See what it is, and then look also at what it is not. What does not qualify as persecution for righteousness? What is not for righteousness' sake? What is not for Christ's sake? I posed a question earlier. Was Dietrich Bonhoeffer persecuted for righteousness' sake when he was hanged? Now, I'm not at all trying to say that he was never persecuted for righteousness' sake, because I'm sure he was. And I believe he was a better man than I'll ever be. But I am using his example for clarity's sake, and that's all. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was killed because he determined that God wanted him to do something that Scripture does not instruct us to do. He believed that to kill Hitler would be a loving thing to do to the rest of the world, although Scripture never instructs us to do such a thing. There is no ministry of murder in the New Testament. Mr. Bonhoeffer picked up an instrument of death, and because of it, he died by an instrument of death. Much like Christ said, if we live by the sword, we will die by the sword. He chose a worldly means to accomplish what he thought was God's will, and he invited a worldly response to it. The point I'm trying to make is that sometimes we confuse taking up a cause for righteous living. We confuse taking up a cause for righteousness. And they're two different things. You and I can pick up 1,000 different causes. And when we take up a cause, there will always be someone who hates our cause. We can try to accomplish 1,000 different worldly goals. And I'm not trying to say that is a bad thing. I'm not at all trying to say that's a bad thing. There may be lots of things worth giving up our lives for. It may well be an honorable thing for us to give up our lives defending the freedom of others. So I'm not at all trying to say that all causes other than righteousness are wrong. But I am trying to say that when we take up a cause that is not righteousness, the kind of righteous living and speaking that Christ died for, the kind that does not require a worldly strategy or a worldly cooperation, we are not experiencing the kind of persecution these verses are talking about. And I think, I was thinking about this some more this morning, I think we can kind of use it as a rule of thumb to determine whether something is a cause or whether something is righteousness. Does the success of it rely upon human cooperation, worldly cooperation? Does the success of the cause rely upon worldly cooperation? I know of nothing in Scripture that fits the category of righteousness that is dependent upon the world's cooperation in it. But we can talk about that in Sunday school or offline as well, but just an idea. So let's use another example. We're given the right by our Constitution, which is the highest governing authority in our country, to bear arms. Now, at some point, the people claiming to represent that government may come to take our weapons. Some would argue that we have an obligation to our civil government to resist that corrupt government. Some would argue that we have an obligation to submit to those people who claim to represent our government. And some would say that this isn't the Christians' war at all, just stay out of it. I'm not trying to sort that out this morning. That would take a lot of time. All I'm trying to say is that no matter what we choose on that issue, it is not persecution for righteousness. That is persecution for a cause other than Christ. Is it worth dying for? Maybe. Maybe not, but it does not hold the same blessing nor the same promise as those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Do you see what I mean? I hope I'm making this dilemma clear, because it is easy to accept these things and think that because it's a good cause, because it's a cause that you may even have convictions to take on, that somehow that fits this qualification, and it doesn't. Now, right now I could get on Facebook and state lots of my political opinions, and I would be instantly hated by a large mass of people, if I had a large mass of people, which I probably don't. And there may be a time and place to do that. There may be a very, very good, strong reason to do that. But I need to think clearly. That is not persecution for righteousness' sake. We've got to have it clear in our minds that being hated because of a cause that we take on is not the same as being persecuted for Christ's sake. We need to ask why it is that we're hated if such a thing happens, and look at it very closely and discerningly. It's easy to spiritualize stances to make our government more godly, for example, but that is not persecution for the sake of Christ. Christ didn't do such a thing, and he's the one person who could have accomplished it. He could have fixed Rome. He could have snapped his fingers and fixed Rome. Christ would not have brought together a moral majority to sway our country's policies and power structures, for example. That was something that was done back, I think, in the 70s. It seemed like a really good idea, but it was not a ministry. It relied upon cooperation of human beings who knew nothing of Christ to accomplish its end goal. It was a cause. And while Christ's life surely has differences with our life, we must always keep his words and his example as our guiding truth. Okay, we also have to keep in mind something else. Being hated because we have no empathy or compassion for the people that we're speaking to also is not being persecuted for Christ's sake. Some people have personalities that are just abrasive. And sometimes we can speak more due to the fact that we have an agenda to speak than that we are driven by love to meet another person's need, to convey that message. People tend to know the difference, even if we don't. Some people are just difficult, and no one would want to be around them. And we can all be like that from time to time. blaming the reception that they receive on the message that they are proclaiming is a little bit of sleight of hand. You know, when we're obnoxious, but we're giving out the gospel, and people hate us because we're obnoxious, and we say, well, it must be because of the gospel. That's what I mean by sleight of hand. We need to ask ourselves about our own actions. Would I want to be treated the way that I'm treating this other person? I think of a bad example I've seen where a church sends its parishioners to protest at funerals with statements of condemnation about those particular people because those particular people had sinful lifestyles. The hatred that they receive is the same hatred somebody would receive if they were to lobby at a funeral against a waste of wood in a typical casket. You know, they're being hated all right, but it has nothing to do with righteousness sake. It has little to do with righteousness. It has more to do with common respect. We must grow in discernment to understand the difference between what is naturally offensive and what is spiritually offensive. What is offensive because it's inconsiderate to others, and what is offensive because it smacks of God, of a God that people don't want to hear about. The thing that should bring on persecution from the world to the church is our differentness. Our differentness. It's not that we're more noble than they are. We aren't. It's not that we are smarter than they are. We aren't. We certainly don't hold greater status in this world than they do. No, what we are is otherworldly. We don't belong here, and they do. While this world is their home, while this world is all they have to live for, we have our eyes fixed on something else. And that makes us weird. We're not trying to get away with anything. We're living in full view of God all the time. And we want to please Him. That's how we're going about our lives. And we don't care what the rest of the world thinks about it. That's hard for our world to bear, because we're not going by their rules. It makes them feel out of place. It's, well, a light shining that makes them see things they don't want to see. I'm going to close with a couple of quotes from Brother Jones, as I think he says it really well. This beatitude tests our ideas as to what the Christian is. The Christian is like his Lord, and this is what our Lord said about him. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Luke 6:26. And yet, is not our idea of what we call the perfect Christian nearly always that he is a nice, popular man who never offends anybody and is so easy to get on with? But if this beatitude is true, that is not the real Christian. Because the real Christian is a man who is not praised by everybody. They did not praise our Lord, and they will never praise the man who is like him. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. That is what they did to the false prophets. They did not do that to Christ himself. And then another. Finally, let us ask ourselves this question. Do we know what it is to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? Do we know what it is to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? To become like him, we have become light. Light always exposes darkness, and darkness therefore always hates the light. We are not to be offensive. We are not to be foolish. We are not to be unwise. We are not to even parade the Christian faith. We are not to do anything that calls for persecution. But by just being like Christ, persecution becomes inevitable. But that is the glorious thing. Rejoice in this, says Peter and James. And our Lord himself said, blessed are ye, happy are ye if you're like that. Because if you ever find yourself persecuted for Christ and for righteousness' sake, you have, in a sense, got the final proof of the fact that you are a Christian. That you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And that's the point. That really is the point. We're going to deal with this even more next week. But that's why we rejoice when we're persecuted. Because it says, you're doing it right. You are doing the right thing. You are the right person because this is happening to you. Anyway, Unto you, says Paul to Philippians, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And I look at those first Christians persecuted by the authorities, and I hear them thanking God that at last they had been accounted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. May God, through his Holy Spirit, give us great wisdom, discrimination, knowledge, and understanding in these things, so that if ever we are called upon to suffer, we may know for certain that it is for righteousness' sake, and we may have the full comfort and consolation of this glorious beatitude. Lord, thank you so much for your kindness and grace. We thank you for the fact that there is an evidence that you have set up in our world that will show us that we are yours and that we are representing you well. We realize it takes a great deal of discernment. We ask that you would help us in that process, that you would give us discerning minds that will parse things out according to your word, according to Scripture, according to the reason that comes from Scripture, and that when we find ourselves being persecuted, it will be truly for righteousness' sake. Lord, help us to analyze our lives too and to see what we hold on so tightly to that we would not be willing to give up for your sake. And help us to relax our grasps on those things and receive from you that which you have in mind for us. Lord, help us to do and be the kinds of things that bring about persecution, because we also know it brings about your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name.